We're in the book of 1 Samuel, and as you turn there, remember, we've been looking at the rise of David. And so, with that in mind, we realize that the Lord has really been working upon Israel to get this monarchy to be successful, because God never gives up on His people. And even though He wasn't altogether pleased with their choice of a monarch early, nevertheless, He abided by their wishes, gave them what they wanted, in fact, gave them not only what they wanted, but by design, the very thing they had in their mind, rather than seeking His mind. And we won't go through too much of the setting the table, just because we've got a large chapter before us. So just remember that David, at the end of chapter 16, was given to Saul as more of a physician. He became his physician in the sense that he would play upon his harp, and then Saul's depressions, discouragement, the evil spirit that God sent upon him, it would be soothed, and he would be able to come out of whatever funk he found himself in. And so we see David sitting in the throne room of the king, able to observe, gain clarity, gain insight on what the machinery was of a kingdom, and also what the consequences were of having such a disposition as that he would observe in Saul. So there was a lot here. This was a means God would use in David's life to prepare him as a king in the future, as he is to be eventually enthroned as one. And so when we come to chapter 17, we perhaps come to one of the most familiar passages of the Old Testament in the historical literature. It's the narrative that leads us to David's encounter with Goliath. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." It's a very clear narrative of what's going on. This whole chapter will be like that. There's so much detail given here. We're going to be told about everything from Goliath's six toes and six fingers and all that. We're not going to go into all that. I want you to see, though, that there's a lot of detail here, because this is a real-time reality, and it was a real opportunity to bring David into the arena of understanding that he was somebody that God had his hand upon. But in a word, what we want to see is in verses 1 down to about verse 11. These verses are the setting of the stage for the reproach that was placed upon Israel. You recall Goliath was a champion. These guys would fight all day long, and then at the end of the day, they would go back to their various mountaintops. And the Bible tells us that there went out a champion in verse 4 of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. It tells us about his stature. He's probably anywhere from 9 to 11 feet tall, depending on the size of the cubit you choose. The weight of his armor is probably around 200 plus pounds. So you can imagine, he's like a man so huge, and he's carrying the equivalent of another man just in his armor and his spear and so forth. As much as 250 pounds has been suggested, but certainly over 200 pounds for all of the things that are set before us here. And the Bible says in verse 8, "And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." If you want to circle the word defy, that is sort of an operative word throughout this whole account. Because the word literally has the idea of pulling back so as to expose. What he's saying is I don't believe in your God, and I don't believe in your powers and your mysticisms. I don't believe in your religion. I don't believe in any of that. Now listen, this is so much like what's going on in our day. Why is it that Israel had fallen under such reproach? It's because they had been under the leadership of that man named Saul, who had lost heart and lost the plot, and he had been leading the people from a very self-absorbed perspective all along the way. And as a result, there was no power in Israel. In fact, it has been estimated by those who have crunched the numbers that it's probably about 27 years from the Battle of Michmash that took place back in chapter 13. If you recall, Saul had that battle that took place where the garrison was attacked. That one pillar was knocked down by Jonathan and the people came against them. And boy, it was looking really bad. And then in chapter 14, Jonathan went and took his armor bearer and started a fight. And it went well because Jonathan took some initiative. However, 27 years and we've not heard a whole lot of real good things coming out of Israel. And yet these Philistines are not without culpability. These guys know better than this. They've had their encounter with the ark. They've had their encounter with Saul and David. They've had the thundering and the rumbling and the earthquake that took place back in 13 and 14. They know better, but this man is impudent of face, insolent, and he says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And the way things would often happen in those days is they would have champions. Hence we have the legends for some of them, but some have been bigger than life, of people like Hector and people like Hercules. These people were champions, and many times battles were fought like this. It's funny to go back and plunder the scriptures and find when two kings come together and their champions go in to fight one another just for a little bit of sport. They would get locked in one with another and neither could win, and it was a draw because God wasn't for Israel or for Judah at that point. Well, we see that happening here in a very deliberate way. And when you hear him say, give me a man, you realize who should be the man. Okay, it should be Saul. He's head and shoulders above everybody. He's more handsome, more powerful, more strong, all these things. He has so much going for him. But, okay, give him a little something. He's older now. What about Abner? Abner was a good fighter. He was a warrior. What about Jonathan? Where is he? We don't know where these guys are. And it would seem that God has not laid upon their hearts to step up and say, send me. I'll go for our king and our kingdom and our God. There is nobody in the wings. Nobody stepping up. Everybody's standing down. And this is really reflective of the whole temperature of Israel. There wasn't a whole lot going on spiritually in Israel. I'm sadly going to say, I believe it's the same with our country today. We take upon ourselves a little bit here today to intercede for our country as we near the approach of a Supreme Court decision that could really revolutionize the whole fabric of America, not unlike the 73 decision for Roe v. Wade. We are looking at some pretty serious things going on come the 28th of this month when the Supreme Court hears the issue of whether marriage should include same-sex unions as well. And I want to say, we need to be those who stand up. We need to say, you know, I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to intercede. I'm going to say, dear God, please, this is our country. My children, my grandchildren, the country I've loved and been blessed by. Let us do what we can. Well, what we find is we find that in this time of reproach, there is no one standing up. And when we find that, we move from that with a little parenthetical insert from verses 12 down to verse 22. And what we find is a request. The Bible says in verse 12, after everybody was dismayed and greatly afraid because of the Philistine, in verse 11, that David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And so he's older. He's seen with respect. He's also seen with respect not only because of his age, but because of his station. Everybody knows who he is. The book of Ruth records his pedigree. We remember that he was born of Obed, who was born of Boaz. And so this is a real neat connective. But he was seen as an old man. In verse 13 tells us his 3 eldest sons followed Saul. He had 8 in number, but his 3 eldest followed Saul. And the Bible says in verse 14, David was the youngest of his sons. In verse 15, it says, "And David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Now, I said parenthetical down to 22, but really the parentheses is primarily right here because it's showing us this family out in Bethlehem and the Philistines doing this 40 days. So the reproach is ongoing. But the request comes into play in verse 17. It says, "And Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. And look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight and shouted for the battle." Now, this is pretty interesting the way this unfolds, but let me backtrack here a little bit. There was some discussion. Some people had suggested, because of David being referred to as a mighty man in chapter 16, that there might have been an interposition of the narrative where we were given a tipping of the hand about what was going to ultimately happen with David. But the Bible does seem to make it clear that David had served in Saul's court. And while this battle took place, what happened was David, in verse 15, went and returned from Saul. Very interesting connective, because evidently he was in the king's court. He was serving as sort of a physician through his music, a musician physician, if you will. And here he is being sent away because while Saul's engaged, he's not discouraged. While Saul's engaged, he's not depressed because he's out on the battlefield. Things are good. He smells the dust in the air. He hears the clanging of swords. He has work to do. And subsequently, it would seem he has no need of David now. So the natural reading would be to suggest that he was with Saul in his court, and we would explain him being not recognizable later when he asks, "Who are you?" at the end of the chapter, by suggesting that a king has a lot of servants and servants managing servants, as it was with Esther, who was placed into the charge of the eunuchs and so forth. So it would be that these men suggested there was a young fellow who could play, and they took care of David and so forth. So he probably didn't give too much thought to it, only what he was told to do. It's sort of like when they see people who are in powerful positions being given papers to sign. They're just signing, signing, signing. All right, so I'll just leave that with you to consider. But verse 17 does say Jesse told his son, take now these provisions. Somebody has suggested that it's possible these guys had these provisions sent because at that point, maybe they were having to take care of themselves. In other words, the king and so forth out of their treasury may not have been providing for their needs. And that would explain why maybe only 3 sons followed Saul. They went at their own charges. Now, they might have been able to afford to do so. They are protecting their own lands as well. However, we are not sure about that. It was an interesting thing to consider. And the Bible says that he told them to take these items of sustenance and provision to them. Not only that, but it says, verse 18, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. And I thought that was interesting because this shows us there's some real wisdom in this older man. He's not just sending for his sons, but he's sending a gift of encouraging substance to their captain. And that's really buying some goodwill. When it came down to it, he wanted that captain to have a good taste in his mouth when he looked at his boys. And that makes sense. You know, the Bible says a man who gives gifts has many friends. Something to learn. I would go to Cleveland and I had these bags of these little nuggets that had toffee and almonds in them. And I'd throw them in my lunchbox. And when we'd all take break or lunch, I'd throw everybody one. You know, I was king of that for about 2 minutes. You know, but, oh, this is so good. And then we'd get back to it. There's nothing wrong with spreading goodwill. It's wisdom. The Bible even tells us in the New Testament, make ye friends of the mammon of unrighteousness so that when it fails, they will come and take care of you in some measure. And so we see this man, Jesse, had that kind of wisdom. So he sent a special gift to their captain and he says, and go and see how my boys fare, if you will. And Saul, they, and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting. Now, this is before he's coming, but this is going on. This is an ongoing narrative. Everything's overlapping. Verse 20, David rose early. He went and he took care of everything he needed to take care of. And as soon as he came to the trench as the host was going out, and he shouted for the battle. You can see him, man. This is like a football game for him. This is exciting. He's right. Some have even assumed that he might have even been running into the crowd, because it says not only did he shout for the battle, but he left his carriage in the hand of the keeper, verse 22, and ran into the army. So there's this feeling that he's actually arriving at a pivotal moment. It's exciting, and he's just enjoying it. He's running, and there's clanging of swords and shields, and it's just an interesting thing to see. But I want you to see, this is in parenthetical insert, where we see a request. It's all providentially guided. God has moved Jesse to send David. David goes at this point. The battle's going on. 40 days, it tells us, this Philistine drew near in verse 16. David is sent when everybody's exhausted. Every opportunity's been afforded the people. Nobody stepped up. And in the verse 23, it says, and he talked with them, those in the army. So some maybe were back in the ranks a little bit, and he's able to have a conversation. And there came up, as the end of the day is coming, and this Philistine came out, and again, he defies the people of God. And the men he's talking to seem to lean into one another, and they said, when they saw the man, have you seen this man come up? Surely to defy Israel, he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Now, it would seem that they're talking one to another, but David's not really listening. He hears this man out there defying the people of Israel. That was apparent. That was evident. And verse 26 says, and David spake to the men that stood by. What shall be done? You can almost see him. He can't believe it. He's pretty stunned by what's being had. And there's a reflection going on in his heart for the first time after 40 days of reflections going on in everyone else's hearts. And the reflection he has is one of total indignation. The reflection the others had was one of mortification. It's an interesting thing. You know, the more we live in this world and the older we get, we would hope that we would become more seasoned and more spiritual and more solid and a little bit more sympathetic with the wicked and the sinners of the world, because we know that but for the grace of God, there would we be. And had God not rescued us from our travels, we would be down the road pretty far, too. But we would think that would be it. But sometimes, sadly, that's not it. Saul has not gotten more sympathetic, more solid, more spiritual. He has become a little bit difficult to read and to understand spiritually. We put a question mark over his life for the rest of his days. But David sees it and he's got indignation. He says, what shall be done to the man that shall kill this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? Now, the word reproach is an interesting word, too. It means disappointment and disapproval. And we have this. The world looks at the church and they're disappointed. And they disapprove. And I don't know why that should be. Some of the best people in the world are God's people. David says in the Psalms, he says, as for thy saints, they are all my delight, for they are the majestic ones. But sadly, on a large scale, because perhaps the prince of the power of the air has the media in his grasp and he can paint portraits and portray the Christians as somehow odious to the world's sensibilities. Well, maybe that would be part of our problem, but we are under reproach today. People talk about the church, about God, about the things of the Christian life, and there's this reproach. And he says, what will be done for the man who takes away the reproach from Israel? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's an interesting take, because in his mind, he's leaning in. He's not really even worried about that, because he doesn't really mention it when he gets before Saul. But he says, what will be done for him? It's almost as if he's thinking, you know, what will be done for him? Why would anything be needing to be done? Because any one of us should be willing to go out there. We are under the power of the living God. And we are under His authority and we represent Him. But whatever His motives are, He never brings up this promissory note that's been set out there for anybody who would remove this blight in Israel. Verse 27 says, "And the people answered Him after this manner." They repeated it, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what he said unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He says, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Now we noted last time in chapter 16 that Jesse didn't even consider bringing David before Samuel. He didn't even consider it. And here we have Eliab speaking of David as if he's just sort of a nuisance and in the way. David didn't get a lot of respect in his family. And it's something to remember that being a type of Christ in some sense, Jesus didn't either. It wasn't until after he rose from the dead that he appeared to James, his brother, and then Jude came to know him as well. We're told that they literally did not believe yet. And so as we see here, this brother stepping up and giving grief to David, David says in verse 29, "What have I now done?" Boy, doesn't that sound like around the home? What have I done now? You know, it's like he feels that harassment that the home had held for him all along the way. He says, "Is there not a cause?" See, David's faith is being kindled. The flame of his faith is being fanned. And he is seeing the pieces fall into place. He knows what God has been doing in his life. He knows. Nobody else knows. His brother thinks he's a nuisance. But David has been loving on God in his shepherding. And he's been watching God do some pretty remarkable things. Verse 30 says, "And he turned from him toward another," from his brother, "and toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner." In other words, what will be done? And all of these things are articulated. But verse 31, it says, "And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him." What words? Well, they're not going to repeat them. They're going to tell him to us in the presence of Saul. But David was telling him, "Man, I've taken on a bear. I've taken on a lion. I've done some pretty remarkable things. And God can do remarkable things." Everybody's kind of lit up there. And somebody happened, somebody, "Hey, go tell Saul. We got a guy over here. He's a live one. He's really lit up. He might not look like much, but look at his eyes. Look at his heart. Look at his spirit." And you got to want to be that guy, you know? Excited about God, wanting to do something for God, stepping into the fray. And the Bible says, so David was called for by Saul. He sent for him in verse 31. "And David said to Saul, let no one's heart fail because of this Philistine. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said, you are not able. And David said in verse 34, thy servant kept thy father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and I smote him and delivered it out of his mouth." I almost see him smacking him on the nose with his staff, don't you? Because he didn't kill him. He said, I struck him. I smote him. Took the lamb out of his mouth. "And when he arose up against me, I caught him by his beard. And I smote him again and I slew him. My servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." These are the reflections of David's heart. We see the reproach of Goliath. We see the reflections of David. David reflects from this position of faith in a God who is greater than anything that could be imagined. And the Bible says that he says, "God will deliver him as well into my hands." He saw the Philistine as a brutish beast. He just saw him as just like a lion, just like a bear. He didn't see the man. He saw his God. And the Bible says that the Lord that delivered me, verse 37, out of the paws of the lion and the bear, he'll deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Now, that's interesting because this is the king and he's looking at a younger man, probably no more than early 20s, right where he would have just been qualified to even be a soldier. And so he tells him, "Go and the Lord be with thee." So David sold him well. He showed his heart. He showed his faith. He showed his enthusiasm. And as a result of that, Saul was convinced. Saul was convinced. It is up to each one of us to convince our world that we are the real deal, that we really do believe and love God. David had no problem doing that. He showed himself to be true. He showed himself to be a man of faith. Well, we move from the reflections. Those men were afraid, and Saul was reflecting on what David. Everybody was kind of lighting their candle at David's fire, but David reflected deeply on what God had meant to him. In verse 38 and following, we see the reasonings. You see, David didn't just see him as a brute beast, but he saw him as a provocateur of God. And the Bible says in verse 38, Saul gave him that armor. Not really too important to dwell here. We often get the funny picture of Saul putting his huge armor on David, but it's not necessarily that way. He didn't say they're too big. He says, I haven't proved them. Saul was the king. All the armor was his. Okay, he could have brought some armor and said, suit him up. And he did. He's like, I can't use this. I don't know what to do with it. So in verse 40, it says he took his staff, he took five smooth stones, and he took his sling in verse 40. And he says, and he went out, and the Philistine came and drew near to David, and the man that bare his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And he said, am I a dog? David's thinking, well, kind of, yeah, but he didn't say it. He wasn't going to go to the name calling. Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said, you come to me with a sword, spear and shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. I love that name, don't you? The Lord of hosts. He has hosts beyond imagining. In fact, those hosts are going to get a chance to see some action because the way David takes this man down is nothing less than miraculous. The Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You have thumbed your nose in the face of Almighty God, and He will deliver thee, verse 46, into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I want you to see it. Very important. Verse 46. That, and this is his reasoning. Faith is reasonable. That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Reference in your mind's eye the Six-Day War. Just saying. The things God does for that people lets us know He has set His seal upon them. Though in darkness and for a time, the blindness will be taken away when they see Him whom they've pierced. He says, at this time, in this stage in the game, He says, God would have all those of the earth to know that there's a God in Israel. Look at verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not by sword and spear. David is thinking it through, isn't he? Short order. That the earth may know. That the people here all trembling may know. That the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. And He will give you into our hands. Well, that's quite a speech. Well, it kind of upset Goliath, it would seem, because it says it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistines. He believed in the Lord of hosts. As we saw Elisha showing his servant those fiery chariots around the circumference of an arena where he was being pressed upon by an army, David was there alone, but he was not alone. Isn't it good to know we're never alone? Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's good to know. It's important to know. Well, he didn't believe that the Lord would leave him hanging in this situation. He runs toward the army to meet the Philistine. The Bible says he took from this bag at his side, verse 49, a stone. He slung it. I like the word slang it because that sounds like a southerner might say it. He slang that stone and it smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, he isn't dead yet, but he's knocked out. What we see is that this stone hit him right square in the only place that was exposed.
And it went so far that it sunk into the forehead. Shows me that there was probably a little bit of help coming from that post of the Lord, okay? Because it directed that rock just in the right way. It went in with a very deliberate power that knocked the guy out, actually sank into his skull to some degree. And the Bible says, so David prevailed, verse 50, over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in his hand, and he ran and he stood up. I love this. He stood upon the Philistine. This is a big critter. He's crawling up on the guy and standing on him. And the Bible says he stood upon the Philistines. He took his sword. He drew out the sheath thereof and he slew him. And he cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So we see David's reasoning. And finally, I want to suggest that we see a recognition. And isn't that what God's all about? Doesn't He want the world to recognize His Son as the Savior? Doesn't He want to see people come to know the Savior? Well, there's a recognition here that comes from a man who stood by faith. The Bible says that when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So the peoples of the earth knew there's a God in Israel. And that fresh-faced young guy, 20s or whatever, he's just taken down the biggest, baddest guy in our army. And he did it with a rock. There was no mistaking what happened here. God did a miracle. They saw, they fled, and many of them were wounded by those who followed, because verse 52 says, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. So not only did the Philistines see, those men of the earth see, as David had reasoned, but the people of Israel saw that it wasn't by sword and by spear that power was to be had, but it was by the power of God. And so they chased the Philistines, and the Bible says that they chased them all the way back to their various cities. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down, verse 52, by the way of She'ar Ra'im, even unto Gath, and unto Ekron, and the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. I love it. You see, God took those people who had defied the living God and had been doing it for 40 days, and He amplified, exalted, had recognized before the people this young man, this man of faith. The Bible says a man's gift brings him before kings. And for you and me, sometimes, if we'll just use what little we have in our hands, maybe God would see fit to bring us into some sort of recognition for His name's sake. The Bible says He leads me in the paths of righteousness. What? For His name's sake. And there's a recognition that God had done a miracle. The Philistines fled. The armies of Israel, well, they got to take the spoil. They have no right to, but here they are. Isn't that what we are? You and I, we live in that neighborhood, don't we? We get the spoils of Christ's victory. We are blessed. And the Bible says, and David took the head of the Philistine in verse 54, and he brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the armor in his tent. I like that. He put the armor in his tent. Like I said, it's above 200 pounds worth of armor. I mean, it was enumerated all the way through. The pieces of his armor, the shield, the helmet, the everything, the spear. And he took the head of the Philistine. He brought it to Jerusalem. Now, you got to realize there's a lot of recognition going on now. I mean, this kid's walking around with a head that's about the size of his torso. Look what I got. You know, it's like a kid coming back from hunting for the first day and he's showing his antlers to everybody. You know, this was huge and all Israel was stirred by it. Why? Because there was a recognition that God could do the miraculous if we would just believe Him. And the Bible says after he had done that, verse 55, Saul saw. The Philistines saw and recognized. The men of Israel saw and recognized what he had reasoned they would. And Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines. He said to Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I know not, I cannot tell. So Abner was there. Why did he go? He didn't go. Well, why don't they know him? Well, it's very possible that, like with any king, they just bring in whoever can come in and let them serve in the court without being recognized as individuals. The king's busy. But we see it says that the king said, "Inquire whose son this stripling is." In verse 57, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took it, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. He's just walking around with that. I love that. You got to see him. He's been to Jerusalem. He's just kind of hanging on to that. "This is mine. God gave this to me." And the Bible says, and Saul said, "Whose son art thou, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So God accomplished a whole lot this day. He accomplished showing us that if reproach is coming, there's a reason for it. And I believe there's a lot of reason for the church in America to take note of what's going on right here. We need to be those who don't need to be a disappointment and disapproved of by the world. We need to learn how to be those who are known for our love. Okay, by our love, they will know we're his disciples. He showed us the request of his father, and we've learned some good strategies there. But God is in the details of bringing Jesse along to say, "Send David out there. I've got some work for him to do." He didn't know. He didn't know. He was just doing what was pressing upon his heart and sending David to the battlefield. We see the reflections of some who had no faith versus the one who had eyes of faith. And we see his reasonings and why his faith was strong. His faith was strong because he saw God was being despised. God was being dismissed. God was being defied. He said, "I can't let that go unanswered." Beloved, even when we see this, my heart goes back to what Job said. Job said, "The enemy has somehow come against me. My world's gone upside down." And what did Job do? He said, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." And in his deprivation of every kind of comfort man could know, he found a way to see with spirit eyes. And I think the challenge for you and me is to try to see with spirit eyes. When things are hard, because they might get worse, they might get more lean, they might get more intimidating. And we need to train ourselves, as David had, by drawing down on the little victories he gives us along the way and allow ourselves to be encouraged and strengthened in the Lord.